Okay, we are in week two, and the way I actually did these is each section starts with the number one, so if I give you a page in there, you're there. Oh, you don't want an extra copy for like all your friends? Last week we talked about Scripture. This week we were talking about God. Isaiah 46:9 says this, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Now, we have to come to Scripture to see who God is and what God is like. A.W. Tozer writes this, and did I put that in there? Yes, I did. This is a great quote. "The gravest question before a person is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the knowledge of the and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God." I mean, that's kind of some deep stuff, and that's very true. What you think about God will mainly determine what you do in your life and where you go. And so I will tell you, as we go through this morning, if you learn something that's new, that's a good thing. It's okay to learn new stuff. When I first became a Christian, I was 17 years old, and about 6 months later, I went to a camp, and I was a counselor at this camp, and I was a Christian for 6 months. Nut people would just take me to do something like this. So I'm in this room, about 650 people in this room, and the speaker gets up in front of everybody, and he says, "All right, if you believe Jesus is God in this room, stand up." Everybody stands up, and I'm like, okay, and I stand, oh, we do? You know, I know I love Jesus and I follow Jesus. I'm like, oh, okay. And so I stand up, and then he says, "Now, if you can tell me where Jesus claims to be God in Scripture, stay standing." Everybody sits down except for three people, and they were all wrong. And I went, wow. And so I actually started to read and learn, and I'm like, well, Jesus very clearly does claim to be God in Scripture. But it's like people don't know where these things are. We have to have a clear view of who God is. So this morning, it's okay to learn new things. We're going to talk about the subject of God, which has caused much debate in humanity. Now, I mean, how do you even begin to talk about God? I mean, do you say he? I mean, do you say him? Do you say it? What do you say about God? So you have to go to the Scriptures. You have to look at the Scriptures and what they say about God, because the Scriptures are going to be the standard. They are God revealing himself to us, and so we must go to those to see what he has said. And we can find God into any making of our own mind other than what Scripture has revealed. We make an idol. Anything that makes God less than what he is an idol. So this, I think this was done at the first coming of Jesus. All the Bible scholars at the first coming of Jesus were wrong. They all had this idea of what God was going to be like and what God was going to do, and they were all wrong. They didn't recognize God when he showed up. And I don't think that we are any better than that. And so we have to be very, very careful to stay true to the Scriptures so that we know who God is, which means we look to the Scriptures to see who God is. And once again, anything that limits God is idolatry. So Scripture is clear that God has revealed himself. But Scripture also tells us, on the other hand, in Isaiah 45:15, that God hides himself. And people say, well, what does that mean? Well, essentially that means that we may know God, yet not fully ever knowing him, because he is absolutely infinite. There is no end to him. And therefore, God, for us, can never be known in totality, because we are finite and he is infinite. I believe that one day when we are with him in his presence, we will never plumb the depths of who he is, because he is infinite. And that is how great and big he is. Man cannot figure God out. Through science, through exploration, we can't get on a rocket ship and go to the edge of the universe and find out who God is. We cannot dig a hole in Siberia and listen to screaming voices in a hole and figure out who God is. We cannot figure out who God is unless God chooses to reveal himself. It's called self-disclosure. And what we call that is revelation. Not the book. Revelation, God revealing himself to us. That's the only way we get to know who he is God reveals himself. Now, there's two ways that God does this. One is called general revelation, okay? and learn all kinds of stuff. You're so smart today. Okay, general revelation. This is where God has revealed himself in things like nature. If you have your Bible, open to Romans. And all these verses that I read you, I encourage you later to go back and actually read everything in context, because I'm just pulling these things out and reading them to you. But basically, when we get done, you're just going to have to read the whole Bible and you'll get it all. It'll be great. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Okay. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This is general revelation. Men know that God is real because God created everything. Everything. Though man tries to come and he tries to butt up against that and say, no, this isn't true. You know, God, we believe in evolution. Well, you know, believe in it all you want, but at some point there had to be a cause that began everything. You know, there's a first uncaused cause. Okay? Starts somewhere. But I would say, well, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks, actually. So, I know. Last week I talked for like an hour and 15 minutes. Sorry. Okay, we're going to... The second thing is what is called a special revelation. Or specific revelation. And what this is God does certain things where he does certain acts that are miracles. Or he gives us scripture, his word, special revelation, where God reveals things to people specifically, and they write that down so that we can take that and we can have that and we can know the words of God to you and I. I'll tell you this, on the other side, that language in and of itself, I think, is completely insufficient. But it is employed because of human necessity, because that is how we interact, is through language. And so God reveals himself in that way. And the language, in the end, is always going to be insufficient to explain the greatness and the majesty and the glory of who God is. That does not mean that God's character is deficient. It means that we are deficient. See, sometimes we look at things and we don't see clearly. Let me give you an example. We look at ancient culture and we kind of think, oh boy, what's the best way for me to explain this? Okay. Scripture was written from a Hebrew perspective. We literally come to Scripture from what's called a Greek perspective or a Western mindset. There's a complete difference in Hebrews in regard to raising children. They went like this. You had a kid. They were like, you are a gift from God. You are a beautiful child. And they believed that they would raise them in the ways of God, knowing God, because that was what was important. So you have, you know, 2,000 years ago, you have a Hebrew, has a kid, gift from God. That's how they view children. You take a step over, you go into a place like Sparta, 300, right? Woo, okay. You go to Sparta. They have a child, and they look at it, and they say, huh, well, I hope it's big enough. And they take it to the council elders, and the council elders look at it, and they go, it's not big enough, throw it off the cliff. And they go, okay. And they go and try and make another. Because everything was done for the betterment of society. Our city, our culture has to be strong, and so we must only have this type of children. And then you take another step over, and you go into Greek society. In Greek society, they had kids, and actually in Greek society is a lot like us. They had special days for the kids. Everybody gave them presents. They were doted on, and they were spoiled. And then when Sparta went, and they kicked Greece's butt because they were, But none of them saw kids the way that Hebrews did, that it is a gift from God. And we have to be very, very careful, because we come to Scripture from a very push-forward Greek Western mindset. And we don't see the way that the things and the way that God revealed himself back here unless we take a very, very close look. We have to be very, very careful to see what God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. Special revelation is found in the Bibles that you own. And you must take the time to read that. I was talking with my small group this week. And they were asking, well, how do I get to know what the Hebrews thought and what they thought about Scripture and what things like that look like? You know, I'm like, oh, you can read this book and this book, and they're like this thick, and they're like, I don't want to do that. You know, how about you just tell me? Special revelation is found in God's Word. There are other people who will come and help you try to understand what that looks like in a more concise way from a Hebrew perspective. But God, Scripture, Bible, these things go together to prove who He is. And we must be very, very careful to stay true to how He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. God reveals certain things like this. Genesis 1:1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There you go. Okay. Now, from a Western mindset, we go, ooh, in the beginning. Well, I wonder what date that was. Well, how long did it take? And what did they do? Do you know that literally the Hebrew phrase for in the beginning means at some point? That's what it means. It's like, whatever. Because the point isn't in the beginning. The point is God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? That is the Hebrew perspective. You go farther, you get to John 1:1. What does it say? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? More revelation. God was with Jesus is God. That's what He's telling you. Jesus is God. And we go, oh, and you go all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, you know, the accounts. And no one says, well, Jesus was 6'2", and He had long, flowy hair and blue eyes, and He was from Sweden, and, you know. You never get a picture of what Jesus looks like because that wasn't important. What was important to Hebrews is what did He do? Did He fulfill who He said He was? That's what was important to Hebrews. And if you and I wrote a book, we'd be like, oh, well, Jesus looked like this, and He stood this tall. And wow, the landscape was really beautiful today when He gave the Beatitudes. You don't see any of that. What you see is, and Jesus said this, and Jesus said this, and Jesus said this. Because that's what was important. Revelation. God created it. Jesus is God. You go to Colossians 1:15 and 16, and it tells you, Jesus was there when everything was created. It keeps pointing to Jesus being God. You go to Exodus 3:14, you get more revelation. There you get God's name. I am. Scripture reveals who God is. And that's what is the important thing. That's why we must always go to Scripture. So, next, how many gods are there?
One.
Good answer. One. One God. The Bible is abundantly clear that there is only one true God. Now, there are other things that, you know, little gods, they're not gods, okay? There's only one true God. John 17:3. I know you guys are happy when I give you New Testament stuff, right? Because you're not going to be like, where is that? I can't find that. John 17:3. This is Jesus speaking. And this is kind of funny when you ask people, what does eternal life mean? And you get all kinds of funky answers. What's this? And this is eternal life. Jesus speaking. Okay, what is it? And He says, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. There's only one true God. Just one. Just one. We are told that all other gods are false gods. They are not gods, and therefore they are mere idols. Okay. Psalm 96. This is great. You're like, I don't know how to turn pages in my Bible. What do I do? It's not on the screen. What am I going to do? Actually, eventually at some point, we will have a screen and you can get all lazy again. No, you can't. I won't let you. I'll still make you turn there. Psalm 96, verse 5. And this is, and once again, you know, when you read it in our translation, you don't get the poetry and the song, but this is poetry, okay? And it says, for all the gods of the prophets are worthless, of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. I mean, that is just beautiful poetic language. And there, nothing else is God. Nothing. There is one God and that's it. And we're also told that there are actually demons who try and masquerade as gods, but they are not gods. And we look at that and we say, oh, demons masquerading as gods. Oh, that's so terrible. Yes, it is terrible. But you know what? You and I do it too. We do the exact same thing. We try to be God. We try to live our lives, not according to what He says, but according to what we want. And then we get pain and we get a little bit of trial in our lives. And then we're like, well, maybe I'm not God. God, why'd You do this to me? And we get mad at God. And it's like we make all these stupid decisions, and then we blame it on Him. It's nuts. In Romans, guys, you are not God, okay? There you go. Yeah, just a reminder so you know. You are not God. In Romans, God is likened to a potter, and we are the clay. And the clay cannot look at the potter and say, what'd you do this for? Oh, I'm not funny enough. Oh, I'm not athletic enough. Or I'm not this, or I'm not that. God made you and I the way he intended to make us. And so we can't let God go, why'd you do this to me? We have to figure out why he made us the way he did and use the gifts that he gave us to the best that he can. If everybody is made the same, nothing would ever get done. We'd all be, I don't know, if you like basketball, we'd all be slam dunking baskets all day. No one would dribble or pass or anything. We all have different gifts to use, and we got to figure out why God made us the way he did and accept that. I mean, he made you the way he wanted. So just take it, run with that. Okay, God's attributes. Hey, there are two types of God's attributes that he has revealed to us. So I'm going to write two things on the board this week.
This is great.
Because I write like I'm five attributes, okay? There are attributes that God has revealed to us in Scripture, and then there are attributes that God has revealed to us through our relationship with him. Okay, there are certain things you read about in Scripture, and then there are certain things that become even more, because after you have a relationship with him, you're like, wow, I know God is love. And then when you have a relationship with him, you're like, wow, I know God loves me. As you grow deeper into that relationship with him, you're like, this is amazing what God does for me. Okay, so there are those attributes. And his attributes, even though we call them attributes, they are not things that are actually attributed to him. God's attributes are inseparable from his very being. And so there are two types of attributes when we look at God, two categories. There are shared attributes, and there are unshared attributes. I should call this theology class, right? All right. In essence, we know what God is like, you and I, by our experiences and through relationship with him. We recognize his presence around us. We recognize his provision in our lives. We confess our sins, accept his grace. His loving friendship is something that we know because of our relationship with him. But there are shared and unshared attributes. Now, these are unshared attributes. Ready? They're in your book on page 2. Hey, wow, that was all one page. Sorry. Okay, here we go. On page 2. Whoops. Here we go. God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. Psalm 139. You're all. Turn to Psalm 139. You're all. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalms is the big book right in the middle. Okay. Usually if you throw it down and it falls open like this, you're going to hit Psalms. You're going to be doing okay. Okay. Psalms 139, this is verse 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, for the night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Literally it says, there is nowhere you can go to get away from God. God is everywhere. That doesn't mean God is in everything like some freaky Star Wars theology, okay? But it means that God is everywhere. You cannot hide from God. He is everywhere. And what that literally means for you and I, you go through scriptures and God constantly says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And we can believe that because God can be everywhere. And so since God is present everywhere at all times, it is foolish for you and I to think that we can hide from him in our sin. And it is also comforting to know that there's nowhere we can be away from him in our own times of trouble. God is also omniscient. So omniscience. Okay, God has complete and perfect knowledge of all things, including the past, the present, the future, all things possible and actual. Okay? In one simple, distinct act. God is not like a Mormon God, where he is learning, or he is coming to new things. Everybody know what open theism is? Open theism is this theology that's been gaining popularity in what's called emergent churches. And open theism is where God is kind of like you and I. He's just really, really smart. And he doesn't really know exactly what's going to happen. He kind of figure things out because he's really smart like that. But he doesn't really know what happens until after it happens. And then he has perfect knowledge of what happened. That is not God. Okay? God has perfect knowledge of everything. Things possible, things actual. One simple distinct act. God knows. Period. That's all there is to it. For you and I, this is something that is comforting to you and I, because God knows all about us, every little thing that we try and hide, and yet he still loves us anyway. And yet he still sought to save us anyway. Nothing can surprise God. Okay, God is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. He is able to do whatever he wills at any time, unopposed. Unopposed. No matter how great and mighty we think we are, and we're, no, God! God just rolls right over us, just keeps going. God can do whatever he wants, unopposed, unopposed. Job 42:2. It's before Psalms. You go left. Don't feel like I'm mocking you when I say stuff like that. I'm not. I just know that there's a lot of people who are like, I don't know where things are in my Bible, so I'm just kind of... If I mock anybody, I'll mock me. Sweet. This is Job's confession to God here, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I mean, that is a beautiful statement. I think if you and I would have a statement like that in our own hearts, well, I think we'd be much better off in our lives, because we trust God to do and be what he says. Go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19:26, and Jesus is speaking here. He says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See? Jesus clearly spoke. God can do whatever he wants. The things that we think are impossible, God can still do. And so it is God's power that guarantees our salvation. It is God's power that sees us through till the end. And we can trust God to work out impossible situations in our lives, because he is omnipotent and he is unopposed and can do what he has said he would do. What he has decreed will be, will be. Immutability. Immutability. This simply means that God does not change. You can see this over and over in Scripture. God does not change. God does not change. God is not like this. God is not like that. God does not change. Over and over in Scripture you see this. And so that means that God cannot change for the better because he is perfect. He cannot get any better. God cannot change for the worse because he is perfect. Okay, God is perfect. And so what you can take out of this is that God has decreed certain things in the right order to the universe. He has set the course for the story of our lives and this world, and he will not edit it later. And when he has made promises to you and I, he is sure to fulfill those. God does not write in pencil. Okay, God does not... we'll talk about this when we talk about salvation in 2 weeks. But God does not write in pencil. Just remember that. I'm going to write a book. That's going to be one of my chapters. God doesn't write a pencil. God is eternal. God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end, and he is not bound by time. And it's interesting that when we talk about God being eternal, we are actually even just using words of time to describe a timeless God. Is it time? I don't say the word time. He is eternal. He stands above time. He created time. Though he is conscious of time and he works within time, he stands above time. And all through Scripture, you will see things like this. Forever and ever, forever and ever. And it's man trying to put into words the eternalness of who God is. Now, you and I, because God has created us a certain way, you and I are eternal in a sense that God has granted us the ability to be alive. But God has only granted to those who believe eternal life. Okay? Eternal life is something where we live with God forever. But there are those who don't believe. And that's why it's important for us to share the gospel. Okay? And they will live for eternity also, not in the presence of God. I mean, there's a place called hell, and hell is hot, and it's not a good place to go. John, turn to John. Not John Warren. I saw you waving. Everybody look at John. John chapter 10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, verse 28 through 30. Jesus speaking. Actually, start in verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If you want a place where Jesus claims to be God, there you go. Right there. Jesus has given us this eternal life, and we can trust in that because it comes from His eternalness imparted to you and I. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is an unshared attribute. This is something He doesn't share with anybody else. God is the supreme ruler and authority over all of creation, over all things. Though God does allow human freedom in some points, but the problem is for you and I many times is we want that sovereignty. We don't want God to have it. We want to have it. And when something goes wrong, we want our justice now. You know. But when we do something stupid, we want mercy now. You know. But we, someone hurts us, we want justice. You have to leave certain things in God's hands because they're His. He is sovereign, and we are not. So those are unshared attributes. These now next is shared attributes, which it's on the next page, right? Right there. Shared attributes. Yeah, page 3. Wait. Oh, it's on the bottom of page 2. All right. You're all there with me. We're doing good. All right. These are shared attributes. Spirit. Spirit. God is invisible and material. He is a spirit with a person and emotions and a will. And we also are spiritual creatures. God has imparted us a spirit that is within us that lives eternally. Okay? We are spiritual creatures. But we are also physical creatures. And the happens is a lot of people run from one extreme to the other. Oh, and they're going to all be all spiritual, and they go try and be a monk that lives up in the mountains, and they chant, and they try and go everything spiritual. You know, or there's people who just go the other way, and they go all carnal. They go all flesh, and you know, watch MTV. It's right there. And they just run that way. And we are called to be people who live in the middle of that. It's a tension. We're physical, but we are also spiritual. And we must learn to live in that tension of that and not forget that we are spiritual creatures. The spiritualness of us comes from who God is. And it is encouraging to know that we, being made in the image and likeness of God, have a spirit and will go on eternal life with Him if we know Him. Holiness. God Himself is absolutely separate from any evil. Okay. Oh, that must be the next page. And so, I'm trying to get through this for you guys so we're not here for an hour and a half again like last time. The holiness of God is fearful. It is awe-inspiring to you and I. And since God is absolutely holy, it is only through His holy work that you and I can come into a relationship with Him and want to enter His presence. We are made holy. That is imparted to us from God by God's work in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anybody can quote it off the top of your head? Anybody? God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Imparted to us, God's holiness to us. All right. Love and goodness. God alone is perfectly good and perfectly loving, and He alone is the source for all goodness and love. All we do, you and I, should be motivated by our love for God and our love for our neighbor. And sometimes in that, you must remember that love can involve God rebuking us and chastisement when we sin. But the love and the goodness that is even in this world, even in the midst of unbelievers, is because of God's love that has already been poured out. Okay? Truth. God is the source of all truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Though you and I can know the truth, He lets us share in that so that we also can know the truth. It brings great confidence and comfort to know that we can completely trust God and His Word because it is true. And I encourage you at some point to go through all the verses that are in there. You're going to be smart and great and be wonderful. Justice and righteousness. God does not conform to some type of standard of right and wrong, but right and wrong flow out of His character. Right and wrong flow out of His character. I was talking to somebody this week, and they made this statement to me. They said, "How can a loving God do da da da?" Okay, and I said, "Wow, you kind of got that backwards." And they said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, you're using the adjective love to describe God, and there's a big difference there. We know what love is because we're told that God is love. Love is not God." And so we don't take an arbitrary standard called love, define what that is, and say, well, God has to be like this. We take God and we say, what does God do? Well, that's love. Okay? Love does not define God. God defines love. Does that make sense? Good. All right. Make sure you're with me. Okay, so as far as justice and righteousness, it is comforting to know that God deals fairly with all people. Because He is justice and just, and He is right, and He does not allow the guilty to go unpunished, but providing love and mercy to those who turn from sin, and offers them forgiveness. Mercy. God does not give some people what they deserve. I think we all deserve a lot of justice from God, and yet He offers His mercy day after day after day, and He shares that with us, and we are in turn supposed to offer mercy to others around us. I think Jesus dying was the ultimate act of mercy on God's behalf for you and I, to which we should be eternally grateful. Beauty. God is beautiful. His creation reflects His beauty. There are some great things in creation, though sometimes we go out and we mess it up pretty bad. I believe that God created men and women in His image to appreciate the beauty that He has created. And I don't know what gets you off, what makes you look at something and go, wow, that's beautiful. I used to like looking at pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope. I'd be like, wow. I don't know, God's all, what do I got today? Ooh, I got some reds. I'm going to make that. And I'm just like, wow. I've always liked looking at the stars, and I really hope, when at the culmination, when I get to stand as presence, can I go there? I'd really like to see there, And I think there's like this whole thing that God created that we're going to be able to go, forever, just be going, wow, and you made this, and you made that, and you made this, and you made. Wow. And I don't know what that is for you. God created us to really enjoy and revel in the beauty that He created. And, for me, it's something like that. For you, it may be my grass is mowed and it's green. I don't know. But it's something. God made you to appreciate the beauty in something. And so, it can be art. It can be music. It could be whatever. But because God loves beauty, He created beauty, He made us in the same way. And so we are to also create acts of beauty. I think a core value of a church should be beauty and art and stuff like that, because it's something God created us to revel and enjoy in. Okay, what is a Trinity? What is a Trinity? The word Trinity does not actually appear in Scripture. I know you're all bummed about that because you wanted to really go after those Jehovah's Witnesses. But the concept of the Trinity clearly is in Scripture. The church father, Tertullian, which I know you've all read and you really enjoy, he's actually not bad. He's got a little freaky ideas, but he's pretty good. He was the first one to actually use the word the Trinity. Now, to say that God is a Trinity, it does not mean that there are three different gods, or that God merely manifests Himself different ways at different times, like sometimes He's the Father, or sometimes He's the Son, or sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. Okay, that's not scriptural. To say that God exists as a Trinity is to say that there is one God, unified in essence, who exists in three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By person, it means that God thinks, He feels, He acts, and He speaks. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, for all you good Calvinists out there, summarizes the doctrine like this. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This, once again, is special revelation. Okay? God has revealed this to you and I of who He is. Now, there's a lot of people who go, oh, well, Christians just made up the Trinity. I'm like, make it up. We don't even understand it. How do we make it up? I'm telling you. Each person in the Trinity, they are fully active and powerful. Each person in the Trinity is in harmony with each other. Each person in the Trinity can be fully expressed simultaneously with any other without conflict. Okay? The capacity to understand how this is possible is incomprehensible. Okay? It is incomprehensible. It belongs to God alone. Though we try, and so we put words on it like Trinity. Okay? All the attributes of God are knowable in part because they are revealed in Scripture. So some of the names of God. In Scripture, a person's name is always associated very, very closely with their character and purpose. And so this is true of the names of God in Scripture. All the names of God in Scripture reveal but a glimpse of who He is. I don't think there's really any name that could encapsulate all of who He is. And so we'll never, you know, get some one name that's like all the fullness of His character. But in the Old Testament, here are some primary names. Jehovah, which is totally funny if you guys want a little tidbit of fact here. The word Jehovah is a mispronunciation of a word from the Middle Ages, and so Jehovah isn't even really how... Whatever. Okay. So, so Yahweh, we call this Tetragrammaton, which means nothing to you. That's okay. It means self-existent one. Self-existent one. You get this from places like Exodus 3:14, where Moses asks God His name, and God says, "Tell them I am sent you." It is like present forever. Self-existent. It is God just is. Okay, He just is. Jehovah. Another word is Elohim. Elohim, which is it means strong one. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word Elohim. Elohim is actually a plural word. Okay. And I think it's very interesting that all throughout Scripture, for the Jews, they had this thing called the Shema. And one of the things in the Shema is where they say, "Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one." Okay, one. Okay. Now, Elohim, the Lord your God is one. It's like, well, how does that work? Why does that go together? I think from the very beginning, you know, it doesn't say Trinity, but I think from the very beginning, God is clearly portraying who He is. You know, the Lord your God is one. God, one, God, you know, it's amazing how God does this all throughout Scripture. It's pretty cool. The word Elohim is actually a plural, and is the plural of majesty. It's majesty. Adonai, and there's a lot more in there. I'm just going to hit a few. Adonai means Lord or Master. It marks Him out as the ruler of everything. In the New Testament, the predominant name that stands out as God is who? Jesus. When in doubt, go with Jesus. That's good. Jesus claimed to be the revealed name of God. Turn to John 17. John 17, verse 6. Promise we're almost done. John 17, verse 6. Jesus says this: "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus starts out, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus is God's manifest name to the world, embodiment and form. Jesus is the culmination of the promise that God would dwell with and in His people. Open to Titus. It's towards the back. It's kind of right, kind of before Hebrews there, after 1st, 2nd Timothy. You got about this much left, you're doing good. Okay. I got page 999. 2000 and something. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was extreme reverence for using and honoring the name of God. And that is why even when Jesus tells us how to pray as a rabbi, He says, you know, talks about God, "Hallowed be your name." And I will tell you, it is our desire in this church plant that God's name would always be honored, that God's name would always be lifted up. And as we end, I want to take a step back real quick. Going to God's righteousness and God's justice. God is perfect in His harmony with his love and his mercy and his wrath at the same time. He's in harmony with all those things. And sometimes people don't understand that. Well, how could a God allow people to go to hell? Or, you know, how could God do this? Or they're suffering. Or how could God? God is in harmony with his love and his wrath and his mercy all at one time. We don't understand that completely. Because you and I are people who come to stuff and we're either angry or we're happy. Or we're showing wrath or we're showing mercy. God is someone who can come and flood the earth and mourn at the same time and love at the same time, fully and completely and intimately. Our sin and our rebellion against God is cause for God's wrath and judgment against you and I. And how we treat other people, how we treat our spouses, how we gossip and our lies, all these things call for judgment. And yet, even in his wrath, he sends his son as an offering in our place for our payment for sin. That is the kind of God that has been revealed in Scripture to you and I. Guys, I will tell you this in all honesty this morning, that either you are going to pay for your sin for eternity in hell, or Jesus pays it for you. That's your two choices. That's all you got. The cross is where God's wrath and his love was poured out, his mercy at the same time upon you and I. It's an amazing place that God would come and die for us. And next week we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about creation and sin and what that looks like. And the week after that we're going to talk about this lofty concept that God in salvation would come and he would appease his own wrath in himself for you and I. And this is a God that should be honored and loved and followed and showed to the world around. Because this is a great and mighty and good God. If you haven't met him, come talk to me or one of the elders around here and we'll talk to you and introduce you to him, because it's a good place to start. Any questions? Questions about God? You're like, I don't know what I want. Yes?
You mentioned that Genesis 1:1 and the word used in it was Elohim. Mm-hmm.
Elohim is a plural of majesty. Actually, if you look throughout some ancient cultures, Elohim is also used in other places for gods, for their gods. Now, all throughout Scripture, it's kind of weird how in Hebrew Elohim is actually used in Scripture, because even though it's a plural word, it has like a singular indicative before it, and so it's, yeah. Okay, so it's this bizarre. It's one of the reasons why people look at it and they go, well, "Who wrote this? This doesn't make sense." Right, because it's God, you know. From the very beginning, he showed himself to be triune, you know, perfect communion within himself, perfect relationship within himself, perfect love within himself. And people say, you know, dumb things like, "Well, why did God create people? Oh, well, he needed somebody to love." God didn't need anything. Yeah, God is perfect in himself. Okay. Anything else? You know, I swear I'm going to have a lot of questions when we get to the thing on salvation, and I talked about Reformed theology and Calvinism, because you all should be good Calvinists, that's all I'm saying. Okay. any other questions? God? Yes.
In Genesis 31:42, I believe, mm-hmm. is referred to as the fear.
Mm-hmm. And let me look at what you're saying. So I'm not just talking out of my butt here. Genesis 31:2?
Yeah. 31:42.
You know, I actually went through the book of Genesis. Only took me a year and a half. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night.
Right.
See, all throughout the Old Testament, I mean, and I gave you a bunch of different names of God in there. There are names of gods that are listed all throughout the Old Testament, because constantly what happened is people are trying to put God into words, so that we can understand who he is. And so when you come to something like that where, and the fear of Isaac, it's not that, you know, that wasn't the same. Some people say, well, that's a different God. It's not that it's a different God. It's in the same sentence. It's making sense. But it's more of, this is where Isaac, the fear and respect and the awe of God is, must have been how Isaac looked at God. I mean, people look at where Abraham takes Isaac up to sacrifice him, which Mount Moriah, which eventually actually became the place of the temple later, which it all kind of fits together. It's all amazing. But, you know, you ask the question. People say, well, you know, why did God have Abraham do that? You know, he didn't kill him, you know, but why did God have Abraham do that? And so some people say, well, it's because God wanted to test Abraham's faith. Well, God's all-knowing. He knows what Abraham's faith was. He didn't need to do that. And so when the people say, well, then it was because Abraham needed to know what his own faith and resolve was. Well, Abraham knew what it was. He took his kid up there. He knew what it was. And I come down to where I think it was because of Isaac. Because he gets to this point in his life and he sees his dad's faith. That he's going to do whatever it takes to please God. And what happens at that point is basically kind of the mantle of the family leadership is kind of passed down to Isaac. And Isaac, I think, walks away from the mountain with a deeper faith, you know, a fear of who God is.
After that, he wrestled with two.
Hmm? Oh, Jacob. That's Jacob. Yeah.
Jacob.
All night. And then at the end, Jesus goes, you know. Ha, ha, ha. Yes. It depends. He probably could have been as young as 17. He could have been as old as 34.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. You don't know. Either way, he was. It shows a lot of faith in who his dad was, that he could have beat up an old man pretty easy and still went with him up the hill. All right, let's pray, and then I'll tell you some work projects that we're doing. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. And I ask that we would be those who, when we don't understand or comprehend something, that we would constantly go back to who you are, that we would trust who you are, that we would look and see who you have revealed yourself to be. God, I ask that we would be those who honestly and wholeheartedly seek you. Because you are a good God who has revealed yourself in a special way. And I ask that our relationship with you makes us grow deeper. Amen. Okay, we have some painting to do in this, well, in all the hallways. We have some painting in this room up here, which I'm going to kind of have Sean, if you're going to paint in this room, have Sean walk you through that, because there's one wall he doesn't want you to hit yet until he finishes fixing a wall. In the back,